Words are powerful things. Solomon would go so far as to say that the tongue has the power of life and death. Words are powerful things. Words of fathers, then, are super powerful things. I have a hunch that most middle-aged men could immediately quote verbatim more things from their father than any other human being they've ever known or read. Because, well, words are powerful. Words of fathers are super powerful. And then a father's last words spoken to his children, they are something even beyond all that, ultra, mega powerful, whatever the right prefix would be. They are profoundly powerful. How powerful then must Jacob's words here in chapter 49 have been for his sons? They were profoundly powerful because they not only affected those sons, but they, as we'll see, affect human history as it unfolds. Not just for their own lives, not just for their immediate children or even the lineage and tribes that came from them, but the whole of human history wrapped up in the words of Jacob as he speaks blessing over his 12 sons. These are prophetic words that he speaks. Look at verse 1, chapter 49. Says, "Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come.'" Not just about who you've been, though he's going to reflect on that. Not just about what I wish for you, not just what your life will actually be, but what will actually reach down into the farthest reaches of human history. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. And so from his deathbed, he gathers his sons around him and he speaks prophetic words. But these are not just prophetic words, they're words of blessing. Verse 28, at the end of his words to his sons, it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." So what he said is not just for these individual sons, but for the tribes that will come from them. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. These are not just words. These are last words. These are the last word of a father to his sons. That's a powerful thing. I have had occasion on multiple occasions lately to sit and listen to people as they, in one way or another, reflect about how much they long for words from their father, or if they could have only had words from their father that were different than the ones they received. In fact, I just recently sat and listened to a man a grown man, a husband, a father, a pastor, talk about, poured out his heart about his relationship to his father. There was anger there. There was pain there. There was appreciation there. But underneath it all, though that's not quite what his words said, it was this longing for some word of affirmation or blessing from his father. And he's still seeking it. So we should attend to these important words. And they're not just words, they're not just father's words, not just the last words of a father's, they're Scripture's words. They're the breath of the Holy Spirit put down on a page for us to hear the truth of God through them. So Jacob's words here set forth two great principles we need to see today. Two great principles. The first of them is this: how I live has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants. His words are going to reveal that. How I live has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants. That's true just from the relationship of Jacob to his own sons. We've seen Jacob, Xerox in his sons. Jacob is a deceiver. He was a trickster. And deceitful Jacob demonstrated it when he deceived his own father, Isaac, out of the blessing the father wanted to give to Esau instead. And in multiple ways, we've seen through the life of Jacob that he was deceitful much of the time. Jacob's sons then followed suit. They deceived Jacob about Joseph's supposed demise by death at the fangs and claws of a wild animal. They shamelessly comforted Jacob as he poured out his heart in grief, believing his son to be dead. And they perpetuated the lie for years on end. It's just in Jacob and his own sons, the principle is proven that how I live has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants. The basic nature of Jacob's sons are going to show up in their descendants as well. We begin with Reuben. He lists them one after another. We see Reuben in verse 3, Simeon and Levi verse 5, Judah verse 8, Zebulun verse 13, Issachar verse 14. So he goes through and he speaks to each of the sons. We begin with Reuben. He says in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might. The first sign of my strength. In excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up on your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. He's referring to something that occurred back in chapter 35 and verse 22. When Reuben, firstborn, one in line for leadership, one in line for the double portion of the inheritance and so forth, the one presumed to would receive his father's blessing and so forth, decided he was tired of waiting around for the old guy to make his departure. And so he tried to seize that leadership of the family, seize his inheritance by what at the time was apparently a cultural expression for asserting oneself to take over the family. That was, he slept with his father's concubine. Not unlike what happened later in Israel's history when Absalom was trying to seize the kingdom from David. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, you read that Absalom, having come into Jerusalem, David fled for his life, came in and slept with his father's concubines. As evidence that he now was in charge of the kingdom. And what he's saying is that Reuben, I've not forgotten. And your act, your life, the way you've conducted yourself, it has profound ramifications for yourself, but not just for yourself. The tribe that's going to come from you is going to, all the future Reubenites' daily lives, their entire lifespans are going to be shaped by the choice you made when you did this. Same thing, verse 5, he speaks now to Simeon and Levi. He says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. It's referring to something that happened in chapter 34 of Genesis. You may remember that they took personal vengeance upon the citizens of Shechem. The citizens of Shechem had wrongly, terribly violated their sister Dinah. They were not content with the arrangements that were being made to deal with that. And so they wooed them into complacency, and then they went and they slaughtered the entire populace of the village of Shechem. Going beyond mere vengeance, they went into just raw, ruthless maiming, even animals slaughtered. And he says, for this, I will scatter them in Jacob, verse 7. I will disperse them in Israel. And Simeon's tribe, indeed, down through many, many generations, would weaken along the way, eventually being absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Levi would receive no personal land allotment or inheritance in the land, but would rather be dispersed among the tribes as well. And so the simple principle that how I live my life has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants is something we need to reckon with in all of our lives, in all of our families. Father's basic traits are reproduced in his children. You may remember or have read somewhere the old story that compares the life and legacy of Jonathan Edwards to that of another man. The details of all of that, to trace them out and see whether all the facts are exactly right or beyond me, but the basic gist of the story seems to ring true. That is that someone went and they studied the life of Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian America has ever produced. They studied down through the line. They found at whatever point they began or ceased the study that there was approximately 1,400 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Among them, there were 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers, missionaries, 60 authors, and 1 vice president of the United States, 80 others, officials of particular prominence, 295 college graduates, and among them were governors of states and ministers of foreign countries and so forth and so on. In other words, quite a blessed line of descent. The other person studied was someone who did not pursue a life of honor to God. And that lineage that was left from then revealed that at the same time, same span of time, 310 of the descendants died as paupers, 150 were convicted criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women had made their living as prostitutes. All of which is simply to say that it's true. That how I live has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants. My guess is that internally you may be reacting in a number of ways, maybe one of a couple of ways. As a father, you might be despairing and say, well, I've completely blown it. What can possibly be done now? Or saying, I cannot possibly live the kind of life that... And you're despairing. As a child, you may be bitter. And feel laden with burdens not of your own making. And it seems unfair. It's true. How I live has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants. But it's also true, second principle, that I am not bound to my family's failures, nor am I saved by their virtues. We have to balance those two things. Somehow, in the mystery of God's ways, those two things are both true and balance themselves out. I am not bound to my father or to my family's failures, nor am I saved by their virtues. My parents or my grandparents do not have the last word on my life, either for good or ill. I am not condemned to repeat my family's sins, errors, habits, addictions, and so forth. I am not guaranteed to duplicate any virtues that may be found in my family line. Do they have a profound influence upon me? Absolutely. Am I shackled to a destiny established by my forefathers, inescapable in any way? No. Because the grace of God is bigger and stronger than family relationships. The grace of God is bigger and stronger than your home environment. The grace of God is bigger and stronger than your DNA. God's sovereign grace reigns. That we can see from the whole of what comes of this family. Certainly, a family with issues, like all of ours have issues. And yet they became, in the will of God, the channel through which the Messiah, Jesus Himself, would come to the world. Through whom we can taste and know the grace and mercy of God and find purpose to live for the glory of God. Though it's true, principle number one, it is also true, principle number two, by God's grace, a new legacy can be laid down. It depends upon how I will respond to that grace and how you will. From the moment that's not right. I got to back up farther than that. I have prayed before I was ever married. I was prayed before we ever had children. I prayed for those children. I prayed for them the moment I knew there was life in its tiniest form in Julie's womb. They were dedicated to God from the first conscious moment we knew of their existence. They have been prayed for imperfectly, but I don't know any other word other than to say lavishly. Every day of their life. And my great longing is that they will know and walk with God. But a number of years, quite a few years ago, God laid on my heart something even beyond that. It includes that, but it goes beyond that. And I believe God laid it on my heart, and it's become a daily prayer of mine for years and years and years. And that is, I ask God, not only for my children, but I ask Him for five generations beyond them. My prayer is that my children, that I and Julie and my children, in five generations beyond them, will truly know and love Christ, be filled with the Spirit, that they will fulfill His purposes in their generation and His will for their lives, and that they will do it with joy and with passion and with intention. That they will be married to people who are just like that too, and that they will raise up the next generation who are just like that too, who marry people who are just like that too, who bear children who are just like that too, who marry for five more generations beyond Melody, Joseph, and Clinton. That is my prayer. What possible hope do I have that that will come true? What assurance do I have that I will one day stand in heaven with a thronging mass of kitchens and whatever else names they may gain. Over who knows what that would that be, 200, 250 years of history. That we will all be there, having been graced by God to live. What possible hope, what possible assurance do I have that will happen? I mean, I, by God's grace, can exert some influence upon my children. And you all know how far a lot of that goes. With all, you know, parents and children. I mean, you do your best and you come to the end and go, oh, God. And that's where parents, you know, rightly live. Because why? Because there's only one way our kids ever walk with God. And it's not because they had perfect parents. It's by the grace of God. That's the only way any of us ever walk with God. And it's the only way my family's ever going to walk with God, or yours is either. And it's the only hope I have that God will grant me the burden of prayer I believe He's laid on my heart. And that is that there will be not only John and Julie, there will not only be Melody, John, and Clint, there will be five more generations beyond them. Not one lost, not one marginalized and minimalized in the things of God, but every one of them full of the Spirit, living to the glory of God, fulfilling His will. With joy and passion and intention, nothing but the grace of God can do that. And I'm asking Him that by His grace He'll do it. So these two great principles are true. I know that I have a part in laying down tracks for what comes after me. But I also know whatever comes after me, if it's of any glory to God and any good to them, it'll be by the mercies and grace of God. That my children and children's 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 children will have to embrace through Christ themselves. But there's not only two great principles here. There's two great promises that bring great hope to families that are imperfect like mine and like yours. At the core and center of this poetic prophecy of blessing, there is an interesting thing that happens. It's as though Jacob, intent on speaking to son after son after son and speaking these words, he lifts his eyes toward heaven and suddenly he just interjects a prayer. Right at the midpoint of the prophetic blessing. It's like taking a yardstick and putting your finger in the middle and getting it right. And the whole of the future of this family and all the redemptive purposes and plans of God through them are balanced upon this great prayer in verse 18. When suddenly Jacob seems as though it were to look up from his deathbed, taking his face and gaze away from his sons, looks to heaven and says, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." In other words, God, if this is all going to come, if this is going to be true, it's going to be because of your salvation, your deliverance. It's going to be by your grace. In other words, God, we need you to redeem us from what we are and who we are. Now, he gives us two great promises that that will be true, that God will answer that prayer. 40% of the words spoken in this prophetic blessing to these 12 sons, 40% of those words are spoken to just two sons. And the tribes that they represent. And they are to Judah and to Joseph. That should be no surprise to us because ever since chapter 37, the main players on the scene, while all the sons are there, the main players who get the print are Joseph and to a lesser, though very important way, Judah, as I've tried to show you along the way. And what Jacob speaks in prayer in verse 18, he predicts and blesses in his words to these two sons and to the tribes that will come from them and the blessings that will spill over from these two tribes onto all the other tribes and all the peoples of the earth through them. Two great promises. The first one speaks of redemption from sin. And this is the words spoken to Judah. Look at verse 8. Let me just read them and then we'll circle back and try to understand. At first you read them, you go, okay, what exactly is that all about? Let's see what they say. They speak of great promises of redemption from sin. Verse 8, Judah has to be nervous by now because the first three blessings haven't been exactly thrilling. But Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, what is that? Well, that is something of a mini history of God's redemptive program from that day down to beyond even this, to the end of time, really, down through the ages. He sketches the movements of God to redeem not just these boys and their tribes and the whole of the nation that will come from them from sin, but an offering of redemption from sin for all who will come to God through His Redeemer. So here you've got five fingers. There's five basic movements of history that are in just very rough sketch form laid out here before us. The first is that the tribe of Judah will lead the way for this nation of Israel. Verses 8 and 9. That's what he's saying. Your brothers are going to praise you. You're going to lead the way. Your hand's going to be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons are going to bow down. You're going to be the lion. The lion is the great symbol of rulership, you know. And so, tribe of Judah, from this moment, you're going to arise to ascendancy in leadership among this nation. Second movement is that the ruling dynasty of this nation will arise from Judah. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The scepter representing the kingship. And of course, who came through Judah but the greatest king of Israel, David. So, the tribe of Judah will rise to ascendancy. The ruling dynasty, Davidic dynasty, will arise from Judah. The ultimate, third movement, the ultimate king or Messiah will arise from Judah as well. Verse 10, we'll come back to that. Until he comes to whom it belongs. We'll circle back in just a moment to look at that. Fourth movement, this Messiah will establish an everlasting kingdom that will include the rule of all the nations of the earth. Into verse 10, the obedience of the nations is his. And that kingdom, in its fullest and final expression on this earth, will be idyllic beyond comprehension. Verse 11 and 12 speaks of a time at which to them wine was a great symbol of joy and celebration. And that wine comes from the fruit of the vine, and it will be so common, so plenteous that you can tie your donkey to the vine and not worry about how much you eat because there's so much everywhere. And there's going to be wine in such abundance you could use it for wash water for your clothes. It's how perfect that kingdom will be. So come back with me to verse 10 for a second. It's a notoriously difficult verse in some respects. The New International Version, if that's what you have in front of you like I do, says, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's the NIV, the Revised Standard Version, I believe, is like that, as well as the New Living Translation. Until he comes to whom it belongs. What belongs? The scepter, the right to rule, ultimately. One is coming who will receive the right to the scepter, the kingship, ultimately. If you have a New American Standard Bible or a King James Version, I believe it says something like, until Shiloh comes. It's all about Hebrew words and whether things, smaller words and prefixes are pushed together to make a noun, a name for someone, a location. What does Shiloh mean? Or if you have the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, it says, until tribute comes to him. What do you mean by tribute? Well, it's the obedience of the nations. It's spoken of in the next clause. Until the one's going to come to whom all the nations, not just this one nation, but all the nations of the earth will bow as the ultimate king. So what is all of that about? What do we make of all of that? Well, almost everybody will agree that what is being spoken of is not a what, it's a who. Because there's personal pronouns. Until he comes. The obedience of the nations is his. So it's talking about a person, and it refers to the right to sit on the throne, a throne in an ultimate sense, not just over the tribe of Judah, not just over the nation of Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. In fact, both the Jewish and Christian interpreters from long ages back have seen in this one of the earliest references to the Messiah. A Jewish Targum Onkelios says, or renders it this way, quote, until the Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey. This, follow with me carefully, appears to be picked up. This is very early in the history. We've got Abraham, Isaac, now we've got Jacob. And he's talking to the boys who are going to become tribes, who's going to end up being a nation through which Jesus, Messiah will come. Okay, but very early on, he makes this reference about until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, way down the history of this nation, before the Messiah actually comes, but way down the history of this nation, as all of this that he's speaking here is coming true, and they become a great nation, and Judah ascends, and the Davidic king comes, and David's there, and then the line goes, and it keeps going on down. The nation splits, of course, and divides, and there's this southern kingdom of Judah, and there's a line of Davidic kings. It comes down to the very last one of those in the line before they're taken away in exile for their sin. And Ezekiel the prophet says an amazing thing. If you want to look, I can read it to you, but if you want to look, it's Ezekiel chapter 21. And it echoes precisely the words of Jacob here. To this last and now infamous king from the tribe of Judah. Chapter 21, verse 25. Ezekiel, speaking for God, says, O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. In other words, I'm taking the scepter, the ruler, the kingship, the throne from you. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted. The exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin. Listen now. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored. What will not be restored? The king, the throne, the scepter, the right to rule. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Sounds exactly like an echo of what Jacob is saying. God is looking at this last king in the line of David before discipline comes, and he says, "You, sir, are not the king we're waiting for." You're the exact opposite of it. And I want you to know that when this nation is pummeled at the hands of Babylon, and people are taken away into exile, that this throne will not be established again until the one comes who's been promised, who will sit on this throne and do it the right way. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. First word of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First miracle Jesus ever performed was what? We sang about in the song earlier. Turn the water into wine. Why did he choose to do that one? And you remember, you know, they're there and they're running out of wine at this wedding celebration. And the wine is this, you know, symbol of celebration and joy, and it's a big downer, you know. He says there's these six big water pots, you know, somewhere between 100 to 160 gallons of water, and he turns it into the very best kind of wine. There was more there than they could possibly drink. Doesn't it sound a little bit like verse 11, chapter 49? If you wanted to, you know, there'd be enough there to do all the laundry, all the tablecloths. You could, you know what? You could tie your donkey to those water jars and let them drink all they wanted. There'd be enough. It's his sign, his first miracle, saying, "Guess who's here?" John prepared the way for Jesus, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' first words in public ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This Jesus came and he lived the perfect life. He lived out the righteousness of the kingdom. He died to pay the penalty of sin so that we could enter into God's kingdom. He broke the power of sin so we might live the life of the kingdom. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He's coming again to establish that kingdom on earth, literally for 1,000 years. Bringing this idyllic fulfillment of all the long-standing promises that await the coming of this King. It's a promise of redemption from sin. You say, "Well, wait a minute. I've been following along the way. And the fact is, Judah wasn't any better than Reuben and Levi or Simeon." And you're exactly right. I mean, you go back to chapter 38 in our studies of Genesis, and you find Judah willfully, wantonly rejecting the covenant of God, rejecting the calling of God upon them, going off, marrying two Canaanite women, doing it his own way, building his own legacy, wanting nothing to do with his father or his father's God. Rears two sons so wicked that God, it says, has to end their lives. He ends up fathering a child by his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. You're right, he's no better than Reuben or Simeon or Levi or you or me or anybody else. But there's an event there at the end of chapter 38 and verse 26 we looked at when we studied there. It became the pivot point of transition for Judah. When confronted with the evidence of what he had done and who he was, he said, literally, "She is righteous, not I." In other words, "God, I am brought low before you and before all who see me know me, because I have been found wanting of righteousness before you." And that's where redemption from sin begins in our lives. There has to be a similar turning point for all of us. When we come low before God and say, "I lack the righteousness necessary to stand before you, O God." And there has been a long promised one from the line of Judah who has provided that righteousness and redemption for us and opened the way for us to live in God's kingdom, so that every family and every individual within every family that is beset with a sin problem can see God redeem them and their lineage and their family from the power, curse, burden, penalty, and ultimately the presence of sin. And Jacob spoke about all of it in these prophetic words of blessing. But there's two great promises. There is the redemption from sin, but the second promise is that God can not only redeem from sin, but He brings redemption from suffering, the suffering that sin brings. And that we find in Joseph. And you know what? My time is gone. So I'm simply going to point out to you what God says here to Joseph. It's in verse 22 down through verse 26. And He speaks words appropriate to Joseph. We've seen Joseph as the one who has suffered mightily at the sinful hands of his brothers. Wrong, spited. He had every opportunity to be bitter. But he rose above it by God's grace. He saw God redeem not only him, but his entire family from the suffering that sin brings upon individuals and upon families. And what was his great hope that all this while that God would be able to do this? It's found in the names and titles of God that he refers to here. For one, notice verse 24, he refers to the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 25, to the Almighty. This is that God is a God of sovereign power. He's the Mighty One. He's a God. I serve and live under a God of sovereign power. My circumstances, your circumstances may seem to overwhelm you. You look at your family and you wring your hands and you say, what hope is there? How can I ever live? How can we ever be any different? God has sovereign power that is greater than the power of entrenched habits, methods of relating, and dysfunctions in your family line. Habits and addictions in your own life. God has sovereign power. He's also a God of providential care. Verse 24 refers to Him as the shepherd. You remember Joseph's words when his brothers first realized who he was as he revealed himself. He kept saying, look, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. Don't worry about it. You meant evil. God meant good. And we're going to end there in chapter 50. And through it all, what he's saying is, I've learned that not everything is as it appears to be because residing above, over, behind, underneath, all around, and in the midst of all the stuff that looks to me like it's got nothing to do with righteousness or God's purposes, things foisted on me by my family and others who harm me, there is in the midst of that a God, a providential care, who is guiding things along to a good end, if I'll let Him. Not only a God of sovereign power and providential care, but a God of sustaining presence. He is, in verse 24, the Rock of Israel. Why would I call that sustaining presence? Because it's not the normal Hebrew word for rock that you might think, you know, big boulder that's immovable in hard times. It's a different word. It actually might be better rendered stone of Israel. It refers to more of a field stone, you might find. And the reason I term it sustaining presence, and we don't have time to look there, is that I started doing a word search on that Hebrew word, and I began to realize it shows up at very key points in Jacob's life. Key moments when God came to meet him, intervene in his life, meet him, transform him, reassure him, deliver him, and particularly as it had to do with the crushing burden of his dysfunctional family upon him. Either his sin extended to others and God meets him, or their sin coming down on him, God meets him, God meets him, God meets him, and on each occasion it says that Jacob sets up a stone, same word right here, as a memorial to God. God came to him and reassured him that I am with you. And then finally, he's a God of covenant purpose. He refers to him, verse 25, as your father's God. The God who came to Abraham, that one man, who then came again to Isaac, his son, Jacob's father, and said, that covenant I made with him, I'm making with you. The same God who came to Jacob and said, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and I'm issuing the covenant to you, and now to all of your sons, and to the tribes that will come from them, this great nation will arise, and through that great nation there will come this one Messiah, this Savior, through whom I will extend my grace and demonstrate my glory to all the peoples of the earth. And you live in that line, and your purpose is more than trying to get back at family. Your purpose is more than trying to make something of your life. Your purpose comes out of eternity, is handed down from heaven, is laid on you by a gracious and compassionate and powerful God that allows you to move in the things eternal, if you will. Let Him. Two principles. How I live has a definite and dramatic effect upon my descendants. Balance that with I am not bound to my family's failures or saved by their virtues. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of family life, there are two great promises. God is a God who can redeem from sin, mine and theirs. He's a God who can redeem us from suffering, the suffering created by my bad choices, my bad actions, my bad words, and theirs, if I will let Him. Let's pray.